Father, we're thankful today for the opportunity to come together and study the words of God. And we can make a mess out of this scripture, Lord, if we leave it all to ourselves. So we turn to you this morning and ask your Holy Spirit to guide us through the preaching and teaching of the word of God that it may be profitable and beneficial, clear and understandable to us and honoring to you. Father, we also pray for Pastor Ralph Carroll, the Transport for Christ truck stop ministry up in Seattle, and Pastor Reg Williams of Truth Baptist in Portage, Wisconsin. Lord, we ask you please to bless these men. Fill them with your Holy Spirit as they preach today. May they preach with great power and great wisdom and understanding, compassion for their people. We pray, Lord, the lost will come to Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. We also pray for Pastor Rick Sowell, for our Rick and Brooke and their family, and for Rick's brother dealing now with, suppose the sudden passing of Mr. Sowell, and for the arrangements that have to be made, and for the difficulty of now knowing what to do with Rick's grandmother, who has advanced stages of Alzheimer's. Lord, we know that these plans are truly in your mind, in your heart. I pray that you will let them know so that they can work these out and comfort them in their grief. For we ask you to do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Now, the 21 verses here, and basically what you're going to be reading about this morning and studying is how sin ruined Israel. How sin ruined Israel. And we could read the chapter, and then we could come back and study each segment of the chapter. But I'm concerned that if we do that, we might get a little bit lost in the reading and then have trouble with time recovering ourselves. So I think what we'll do is just read it and talk about it as we go. Isaiah chapter 59. Israel is in desperate need of salvation, you're going to see in this passage, and they're desperate need of redemption. But what's happened is they've separated themselves from God by their sin. And so they're still waiting, even to this day, for the Lord to deliver them from their enemies and to deliver them from their sins. And so this lesson on how sin ruined Israel is going to show you the condition that the country's in. First of all, you're going to see in verse 1 that sin ruined Israel by distorting their view of God. And while we're doing this, by the way, you're going to see as we come to the conclusion, you're going to find this is exactly what sin does to you in your life. All right? Sin ruined Israel by distorting their view of God. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. What happens in sin is you think that God can't save you. His hand is shortened, indicating that he's not capable of dealing with your problem. I've dealt with people like that. And they'll say to me, yeah, well, God can fix a lot of people. They can't deal with me, not in the shape I'm in. I'm too far gone. Which isn't true. But that's the view you get of God in sin. He said, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. And people who are in sin feel like God isn't listening. And I was just talking to a fellow this week, and he said, I just don't think God hears my prayers. Well, that's sin. And it distorts the view of God, and that's what it did to Israel. Second thing that sin ruined Israel by separating them from God. Not only distorting their view of God, but separating them from God. Putting a wedge between them. Look at verse 2. Fabulous verse of scripture here when you're dealing with people about the Lord and about sin in their lives. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see that? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I've heard people say, and I've said it to you before, God feels like he's a million miles away. When people ask me, said, what do you think might be the case? I say, sin. It could be a couple of other things going on, but sin. You need to look in your life for sin. And that causes that separation. It's not that God cannot hear, it's that he will not hear. If you go back and you read through the scripture, you're going to find case after case where the Lord says, I'm not listening. You'll find in Proverbs chapter 1 that wisdom has been presented to the people that refuse it, to the scorners, over and over again, and they won't listen. And finally, their fear comes, and they cry out to God, and God says, I'm not going to listen when your fear cometh, because you won't listen to me. Sin does that. All right? Sin ruined Israel by distorting their view of God, separating them from God, and then watching this, by destroying their society. By destroying their society. Look at the next few verses here. Verses 3 through 7. The Bible says, for your hands are defiled with blood. You know what they were doing? They were shedding innocent blood by sacrificing their children to their false gods. You say, well, nobody would do that. Not in this country, not in this day and age. Abortion is the sacrifice of children to the god of sex. And your fingers with iniquity, indicating that sin now was commanding what they were doing with their hands. As I've told somebody, these hands here can be used to skillfully fix a medical problem in somebody's body. If these were the hands of a surgeon, these hands, same hands, could be used to strangle the life of somebody. If these were the hands of a murderer, the thing that makes the difference is the effect of sin on the soul. Okay? And in this case, their fingers were defiled with iniquity. Many ways to do that. People use their fingers to drink whiskey and smoke cigarettes and dip and steal and choke and fraud, you know, commit fraud and all kinds of things. Your lips have spoken lies. And that's what sin does. As a matter of fact, what happens with sin when people are speaking lies is it becomes so commonplace people don't know how to tell when they're telling the truth or telling a lie. It becomes so commonplace, they say about politicians, when do you know if they're lying? And the answer is when they open their mouths. Well, that may not be true, but what they're saying is that it's so commonplace now. And that's what happened in Israel. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness, indicating the perverseness, indicating a variety of wicked things that are said from the tongue. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. That's not what they're interested in. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The Bible says in James, sin when it hath conceived bringeth forth lust when it is conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin with it when it is finished bringeth forth death. Here they conceive mischief, and the mischief brings forth iniquity. If in your life, this is an interesting comment on the progress of sin, but if in your life you start thinking about something wicked, you're going to start doing something wicked. Conceive the mischief, bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. Cockatrice are snakes. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. Now what he's giving you is a metaphor here. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Indicating that the sin has affected this society, but the effect that it has on the next generation is continual. You hatch cockatrice eggs, crush those, out comes a viper. All right? What did Jesus Christ say to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he was getting on them before the crucifixion? He said, you're serpents, you vipers. You see? And so he's making a comment, crush, break it out into a viper. When Jesus Christ is here, that's exactly what he calls the Pharisees. We say about him, when they're really cunning like that he is a what in the grass? He's a snake in the grass. Same thing. It's metaphor. Just talking about the depth of their wickedness. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments. Interestingly, spiders' webs, you know, what do you call that? Kevlar? Kevlar is the same kind of material that's used for lightweight body armor, and it's the same kind of thing that is spun by a spider. All right, their webs shall not become garment. In this case, theirs doesn't. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. And the act of violence is in their hands. What did Jesus Christ, speaking of the act of violence in their hands, what did Jesus Christ say about the Pharisees? He said, you devour widows' houses. Well, that's the one place you don't want to be devouring. Not with a God like God Almighty. What does he say? The act of violence is in their hands. He said, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and after you've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than you yourselves. That's wicked. And yet these were the cleanest cut guys in the society of Jesus' day. And he's telling you the sin has worked on the inside and absolutely corrupted you. They perverted the words of God with their lies, with their tongues, their fingers. They wouldn't touch food until they'd washed their hands. Remember that? Getting on the disciples about not eating food with washing hands. They wouldn't touch food to put in their mouths unless they'd wash their hands. And yet they would buy and sell in the temple on the Sabbath day and then ridicule Jesus Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath day. See how that sin is? It just permeates the society and destroys it. It permeates your life and destroys it. Have you ever seen anybody that was wayward in sin as a young man who didn't quit sin as an older man and seen what it did to his family, his countenance, his mind, his business, everything? Have you seen it? It's what it was doing to society. It's what it does to our lives. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. In other words, no thought in it at all. When they have an opportunity to do something, off they go. Haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Then there's nothing. I mean, the society, the country is ruined inside and out because of sin. It has destroyed their society. What's it doing to our society? Now we've got kids that go to school with guns. They get mad at a teacher, or they get mad over a breakup. And what do? They kill a bunch of people and then kill themselves. And they're like, man, what are we going to do about this? It's sin. People say the economy is out of control and we're not going to be able to pay all the bills. I understand that. We're, what, at $18 trillion in debt now? I remember when it was the first trillion. Back in 1981, what are we not just a little 30 years later? And it's 18 times bigger than that now. Certainly not going in a good direction. You say, what's the problem? It's sin. What sin is it? Covetousness. What does covetousness do? It causes you to spend more than you take in. So what do you have to do? If you can't raise it, you steal it. So it just permeates, it destroys the society. And people say, well, what are we going to do about this? We need to pass new laws. Laws never corrected sin. The best laws in the universe were given to Israel. You stop it by turning away from sin and turning unto righteousness. But they were in a runaway. They had a distorted view of God. How are you going to turn to that? They were separated from God and their society was destroyed. And what does it lead to? Look at verse 8. Sin ruined Israel by robbing them of peace. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So here we are now dealing in this year, these years, with peace in the Middle East. It's unobtainable until the Prince of Peace comes. And it's not going to be, because here he says, the way of peace they know not. Why? There's no judgment in their goings. How would they correct their judgment? You would have to judge according to the righteousness of the Word of God. And you would have to judge it according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you reject those, you aren't going to be able to judge righteously. They have crooked paths. Now, when farmers farm, they use GPS these days. The tractors are pretty sophisticated. All right, and they set the thing on it, and it just, and there it goes. And it makes these really pretty straight rows, okay? But if you don't have a guide to lead you down on the other end and some reference point, and you're constantly changing your reference point, it's like tacking in a sailboat. It's going to be like this. And that's what was happening to Israel. They had a constantly changing moral, what do we call it today? They've lost their moral compass, they say. You ever heard that? All right, we've lost our moral compass. That means you don't have an absolute standard by which to judge the path you're on, so the path becomes crooked because you're constantly shifting it in whatever becomes your standard for the day. In that, the Bible says, there is no peace. There's no peace. And so sin robbed them. It ruined Israel by robbing of their peace. Sin ruined Israel by blinding them from light. Verse 9 and 10. Therefore is the judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. Did the light come? Jesus Christ came. He is the light of the world. John introduced him and said, He is the light of life. They didn't recognize him. The Pharisees said, No, you are Beelzebub. No, you're a wine-bibber and a glutton. You're not the Messiah. And he was the light of the world. So what they saw, because they lacked judgment and sin had so blinded them, they saw obscurity. They didn't recognize him. For brightness, verse 9 goes on to say, But we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. Now, they're saying that about themselves. The prophet's not saying, You've done this, you've done this. They say, We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no ideas. And if you've ever dealt with people who are in sin, they'll say, I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get out of this mess. You know the problem? The problem is they're now blinded. Their way is obscure. They're walking as if they're in the dark. And you say that about people. You say about him, man, that guy doesn't know anything. He's in the dark. He's in the dark. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, not only did he call them a generation of serpents and vipers, but he said, you are blind guides leading the blind. Didn't he? And so that's what's happened to them. The sin blinded them from the light. Now, notice he uses two words in verse 9. Judgment and justice. You see that? Judgment. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. If you get a concordance, like a computerized concordance, I have one on my phone that I could use and search. You could find one on your computer and probably have one. If you type in those two words, judgment, justice, you're going to find David did that, Solomon did that, Jesus Christ did that, and will do that. God does that. Judgment and justice show you that you have an absolute standard. Judgment says, I know what's right and I know what's wrong. I know what's legal and I know what's illegal. And justice says, I act upon what I know is right and wrong. I act upon what I know is legal and illegal. And I do those things. So if my best friend happens to break the law and I happen to be the judge, I enforce the law without respect of persons and therefore walk in justice. And if my worst enemy is accused of breaking the law, but he's innocent, I apply justice and he goes free. Do you see that? And Israel didn't have judgment and they didn't have justice. Consequently, they were blinded. When they saw the truth come up, they rejected it. You see? Blinded from the light. And stumbled, they stumbled at noonday as in the night. What did Jesus Christ say would happen to them when he showed up? He said, I am a stone of stumbling. They hit the Messiah and didn't even recognize who he was. And he tells them in Matthew chapter 22, you're going to stumble over this stone of stumbling here and miss me. I'm going to come back at the second advent and crush you to powder. Listen, when you heard that, if you were grown and you got saved, when you heard that, you said, that ain't going to happen. I'm going to stand on the rock. I'm not going to stumble on the rock. And you got saved. Israel looks at it and says, the stone, well, turn with me, you'll see it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I know you're dying to look at a cross reference, so let's go look at one. Because of the size of the passage, we have to comment, and keep going. But because of the outline, we can follow it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 6. We'll look at verse 5 for the context. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 said, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," watch it, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That was Israel. They disallowed the stone. Watch it. And what does he become? Verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." What causes them to stumble? "Being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." They had his marvelous light, became disobedient to his truth, stumbled right over the stone. Just like a blind person that doesn't see that thing standing in its path. Okay? So sin ruined Israel by blinding them from light. Sin also ruined Israel by severing them from judgment and salvation. By severing them from judgment and salvation. Go back to Isaiah chapter 59 and look at verse 11. He says here, "We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us." Verse 14, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Why? For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." Well, here's the situation. They are so steeped in sin, they're mourning and looking for judgment and salvation. They're crying for it like a bear roaring upon its prey. They're crying out as if they want it. But judgment, the Bible says, has turned away. They're crying, "We want judgment, we want justice." And judgment and justice just walking off. Not listening. "And justice standeth afar off," just be watching. And therefore equity, what's fair? Equitable. Equity. Equity cannot enter. It's like there's a boundary around Israel because of their transgressions, because of their refusal of the light, where judgment would enter in, where equity would enter in, where justice would help. But instead, they turn away, they fall, because the truth they have inside is fallen in the street. And so there's no help. What does that say? How do you look at it today? If you come to somebody and you say, "I have an answer for your problem. It's right here. Let me show you from the Scripture." You give it to them and they reject this. Judgment, justice, salvation, equity cannot enter in and help them. Why? Disobedient to the Word of God. And that's Israel. They have this. They read in their synagogues on the Sabbath, our yesterday. They read through these. They're probably reading right through Isaiah. They don't even get it. They get on the phone with President Obama, "Help us to have peace in the Middle East." And I appreciate the fact that we try in some way to be allies. I pray, because I see our alliance with them slipping ever so gradually away, and it scares me, because "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." See that happening? We cannot help them if they will not turn to the truth. We can help them, but not without the truth. Two countries in an alliance in disobedience to the Word of God is just a bigger war. Okay? Sin severed them from judgment and salvation. There is no hope for them without judgment and without salvation. There's none. All right, sin ruined Israel by testifying against them. By testifying against them. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is what's crazy. Israel is speaking. Isaiah is writing down what Israel says, and look what they say. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. They're telling God. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Those are their sins, and they know them. That's shocking, isn't it? But not so much so when you think about this. You've dealt with people, and we know the deceitfulness of sin. We've experienced the deceitfulness of sin. We've heard about it. We see it. But I'm telling you, when you deal with somebody who is on the outs with God and they are crying for judgment, but they don't have judgment, and you say, and they're separated from God, but they say, we don't know why, and you say, I think it's sin, they will tell you in the next sentence what the sin is that's separating them from God. They know what it is. It's like sin tells you, I'm doing this to you, and you're so messed up by it, you go, well, I'm just going to keep doing it anyway. It's an amazing thing. I've had, over the years, a number of people come to see me. I'm having trouble in this particular area of my life. Okay, good. Quit that area of your life. And it'll all get fixed. And they don't quit that area of their life, and it doesn't get fixed, and they know exactly what the problem is. That's a mockery of sin. To tell you what I'm doing, it's like a murderer coming in with a knife. He said, I'm going to kill you with this knife. And you go, I don't want to die by that knife. He said, okay, good. But I'm going to kill you with this knife. But I don't want to die by that knife. I don't want to die by that knife. I'm going to kill you with this knife. I don't want to die by that knife. And then all of a sudden you start feeling the pain in your flesh. I don't want to die by that knife. I'm going to kill you with this knife. But I don't want to die by this knife. And he just inserts it in until finally it just right through the heart and you're dead. And you're like, man, I didn't want that. And he didn't even have to disguise himself. You knew exactly what the problem was. If he comes in here with a knife and he says, I'm going to kill you with this knife, shoot him with a gun. Make him go away. Or run. You know, we all laugh and we see it, but man, you're living in a world just like that here in the United States. We know what the problem is. The pastors, I hope to be able to go in March, the pastors have been up there twice now from every state of the United States to go visit with their representatives in Congress, and they'll tell you, we can't fix this through legislation. We need God. They'll tell you that. There needs to be a biblical revival. Good. Let it start with you. You turn. And then lead your constituents to turn. And let's quit passing laws that are yet overturned by the Supreme Court saying that God's not allowed. If we need God, then quit passing those laws that say you can't have God. Stupid. Right? That's the case that Israel was in. You say, boy, you got riled up. Well, you know, I'm just venting your frustration for you. You hear it when you listen to the news and you just beat on the radio and say, why don't y'all just... And you say, how can people... We're in it right now. That's what happened to Israel. It destroyed them and then said, this is how I'm destroying you, and you keep taking the poison pill. It's crazy. Sin ruined Israel by turning them away from the truth. Verses 14 and 15. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Look at that. Truth faileth, but watch it. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In other words, when a guy does decide to do something right, they attack him. Jesus came in with the truth. They killed him. The prophets came in and said, guys, you can't go this way anymore. They killed the prophets. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Well, yeah, every time a man tried to do it, they got him. That's why I would say it's so hard for missionaries to get into Israel right now to do anything, because once they know that you're going to preach Jesus Christ, out of the country. The very remedy to the problem, turning them away, that's what sin does. It turns you from the truth. That's the work of sin. Quick review, and then we'll show you what God has to do. Sin ruined Israel by distorting their view of God, separating them from God, destroying their society, robbing them of peace, blinding them from light, severing them from judgment and salvation, testifying against them, and then turning them away from the truth. It works in your life the same way it does in Israel. It works in the United States of America the same way it does in Israel. What you just read in the Bible is absolutely how it happens every time. That's what sin does. It ruins things. Okay? So God has to intervene, or the ruinous work of sin will not stop. God's the only one that can deal with it. The only one big enough to be able to deal with it. And so what we see in verses 16 and 17 is that the Lord intercedes with salvation and righteousness. Look at verse 16. He, that is God, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So God looked around and says, is there anybody in there trying to do anything about this? And he looks around and he says, well, I'm marvel. There's no intercessor. Part of the problem is they're killing some of them that are trying to do something. Okay? And the Lord says, well, then I have to do it. His arm brought salvation unto him. You know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ manifested himself in flesh and came with righteousness. He never broke the law. He told John the Baptist, I do need to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, no, you don't. I need to be baptized of you. And he said, suffer to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus Christ finished up his work on earth, the Bible says that he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. His arm brought salvation. Notice he puts on the righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation. You ever read that anywhere else in the Bible? Where do you read that? Ephesians chapter 6 on the whole armor of God. That whole armor of God comes directly from Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. In verse 17, when he puts those garments on, those are called garments of what? Look at it in verse 17. They're called garments of what? Vengeance. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. You remember when he flipped over the money changers' tables right before he went to the cross and cleaned out the temple? In John chapter 2, when he did it the first time at the beginning of his ministry, the Bible says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the Lord, it was in him. All right, well, he comes back with the garments of vengeance. What's he going to do? All these things were fulfilled at his second coming. He didn't come with vengeance at his first coming. They say he came as a lamb at his first coming. He's coming back as a lion. So, he intercedes with salvation and righteousness. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness, died on the cross, and brought the way of salvation. He returns in verses 18 and 19 with vengeance and recompense. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, that's Gentiles, he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, talking about worldwide. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now all these things are reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he repays with fury. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19 here in Isaiah 59, when he says, the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You read that in Revelation chapter 12. Go over there with me real quick. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is actual, but it's in part metaphorical. By that I mean there's a great woman, there's a great wonder, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and crown of 12 stars upon her. That's in Revelation 12:1. That's Israel. There's a dragon, that's the devil. She runs to the wilderness in verse 14, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. The woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time, that's a year, and times, that's 2 years, and a half time, that's a half year, so 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. Watch it, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. See it? After the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. There's the enemy coming in like a flood. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Have you ever noticed the earth opening her mouth and swallowing up any of the enemies of God? When did that happen? Remember, it was back in the Old Testament when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram set up a separate tabernacle and challenged the leadership and authority of Moses, and the earth opened a mouth and all they just went in alive, quickened the earth, the Bible says, and the earth swallowed them up. The enemies are coming, and the Lord says, no, that won't happen, and it's gone. People forget sometimes how great God really is. We deal with minor problems, and we're thinking, man, God, you just need to do something here. He can do it, and if He wants to, He will. So He comes back with vengeance. In verse 20, He redeems Israel. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. All right, did you notice that? The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So here's a guy, here's Israel, following their transgression, no hope, Jesus Christ shows, and they go, well, there He is right there, and they turn from their transgression and turn to God, and that's the first time they have a remedy for what sin has done to them. That's why the Bible talks about repentance as a necessary part of salvation. Because you're going on this road to sin and you see Jesus and you turn from sin. Where you try to live with Jesus and continue in certain sins in your life, you are going to still feel the ruinous effects of those sins. Finally, the Lord fulfills the new covenant with Israel in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Notice He says, my spirit that is upon thee. He's talking about Israel. And He talks about a covenant here. This is my covenant with them. All right, He puts His spirit upon them. He puts His words in their mouths. They don't depart out of their mouth, and they don't depart out of any of their seeds for generation to come. That's the new covenant. Let me show it to you real quick, and then I'll make one more comment, and we'll close. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and look at verse 31. Here's the new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that is, after the tribulation, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So He puts it completely away from them in the new covenant, writes it upon their hearts, puts His name, puts His spirit in there, and they are saved, their children are saved, their grandchildren are saved, right on down after Jesus Christ returns. That's the only way to stop it. The only way to stop the work of sin in Israel is to save them from it completely. And that's what he's going to do. Now, two things are apparent from this passage of Scripture as we wrap it up. Number one, we've already commented on it repeatedly through the passage. Don't think this is isolated to Israel only. Doctrinally, it is. However, in your life, you mess with sin, sin's going to mess with you. Okay? That's the way it is. You have a remedy in Jesus Christ. You follow that remedy and turn from that sin, and Jesus Christ will accomplish in you those things you cannot accomplish in your life while sin continues to do its work when you know God's asking you to turn from it. Second thing you see in this passage of Scripture that's very interesting is how speedily Jesus comes as the Redeemer and also comes with vengeance. Did you notice that? How speedily he comes with redemption and how speedily he comes with judgment. Did you notice that? They're all intertwined there. This is what threw the disciples. When Jesus Christ came to the earth and he started taking it on the chin at the hand of the Pharisees, the disciples were wondering why in the world he didn't, like Peter, pull the sword and put an end to this nonsense. Because he said he would. Why didn't he go ahead right then and overthrow the Roman government and set up his kingdom and sit on the throne of David, like the Bible says that he would? And the reason is they forgot that what has to precede him entering into his glory is his suffering. They forgot about Isaiah 53 that said, first he has to die, then he rises in glory. So when he rose in glory and they knew for sure now this was the Messiah, Stephen came and said, guys, you just need to settle down and trust that that guy you call Beelzebub is your Redeemer and your Savior. Receive him. What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. The very thing he said happens when sin is still in control. When that happened, God just said, we're going to close the chapter on this book for a little while. We're going to go deal with the Gentiles. Later on, we'll reopen the chapter, and then I'll come with vengeance. And that's his second coming. And hopefully, that'll be pretty soon. In the meantime, keep looking to Jesus Christ. He's the only one, the only remedy for sin in your life. Father, we're thankful today for the study. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be faithful and knowledgeable to these things. Now, in addition to examining Israel, we've noticed that these things are true in our own country. Father, I pray for our country. I know that it is very foolish for legislators to think by law, by man's law, they can change the problem when God's law didn't change it in Israel. Truly, you are the only redemption, and I pray, Father, that our governors, our judicial branch, our legislators will recognize you can't kick God out of the work of government and expect the nation to get better. Father, I pray for a great humility on the part of our leaders that we can continue to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And I pray, Father, please, in our relations with Israel, that we don't turn our backs on them, for then the final of all curses upon us would come. We've certainly lived in wickedness, and we pray for, Father, for you to turn us back to righteousness, for we ask you to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.